If you're new with us or you haven't been around very long, we tend towards exegetical preaching, which is basically where we walk through books of the Bible. And not necessarily verse by verse, but we try to take God's word as he has revealed himself and as he reveals who his people are and their story. And I'm thankful for that because as we're in the book of Judges and as we're coming to the close of the book of Judges, we would never in a million years choose today's passage if it were left up to us. This just doesn't come up in ordinary discussions. This kind of passage wouldn't be a proof text that we would say, oh yeah, you know, Judges 19. But yet as we walk through this book, this is the close to the book of Judges. And so to preach the book, you have to preach this passage. And so I'm glad that we're here. But justifiably, this might hit very heavy as we discuss it. And so in this section, remember that we're in the middle of this kind of third section of the book of Judges that is summarized by Judges 17, verse 6. And that says, it says, in those days, do you have that one, Spence? There we go. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what is right in his own eyes. So we're in this section where the people of Israel have decided to kind of define life according to what they can see. And remember that we talked about the tribe of Dan last week. This week we're going to talk about the neighbor of the tribe of Dan. We're going to look at the tribe of Benjamin. And so there we are on our map. Again, I don't have my pointer, but on the left side, the purple one there, is, right in the middle, is Ephraim. Right below it to the left is the tribe of Dan. Right below it to the right is Benjamin. They're kind of pointing up there. So this is the very heart of Israel as they take over the land. So this is the heart of Israel. It has hit the core of Israel. And this book is not necessarily written chronologically. Remember that chapter 2 happened after chapter 1? Well, chapters 19 to 21 happened very early in Israel's history. But yet the writer of Judges puts it at the end to conclude his depiction of the nation of Israel. Quite possibly it came really early in them taking over the land. So this passage that we're going to look at is full of unnamed people. It talks about a Levite, a concubine, the concubine's father, a traveler from Ephraim, none of which have names. If you know anything about Israel's history, names are everywhere. You've heard me butcher them the whole series, right? And so they're all over the place. But in this passage, there are no names. Chapter 19, no names. Early part of chapter 20, no names. We finally get to a name in chapter 20, verse 28. In chapter 20, verse 28, and you can flip there. We'll come back to it, but it's important to see now. Talking about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And so who is that speaking? It's the first name mentioned in this section. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. That doesn't help us. The son of Aaron. Huh. He was Moses' brother, right? He was helping. He was the priest there. So quite possibly, and most likely, we're only 100 years removed from the death of Moses at most. If anything, we're a few decades removed from Joshua's death. So the beginning of the book of Judges, this is really early on in Israel's history, which is staggering once we get into it. Sin and depravity have compromised not just the people of Israel, but it's compromised the Levites, the priests, the ones called to lead Israel to worship and to draw near to God. And our passage begins, just like last time, it begins with a Levite. This time, a different one coming from a different place, but it's a Levite with a concubine. We'll look at what that is in a little bit. So we'll look at verse 1, and we'll pray for God's blessing on our time. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning or traveling in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. So the priest of God now takes to himself a concubine basically for the purpose of procreation, and Israel continues the decline away from God. So let's pray. Jesus, would you be merciful this morning in looking at this passage? It's stark. It's in your face. It's jaw-dropping. It's shocking. But God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would allow us to see the things that are in our hearts and in our minds and our desires that are completely contrary to who you are and what you desire for us. Father, our initial move is going to be, oh, those were people way back in the day, and I would never do that. And Father, while we may never do the same things they do, the move of the heart away from you is universal. And God, that is in this room right now. And so, Father, I know it's in my heart to have things in my own heart and in the hearts of our people. And God, that left unchecked will lead to disastrous things. So, Father, I pray that you would starkly reveal in our own hearts the ways that we are walking away from you. And God, once we see those things, I pray that you would drive us in repentance back to Jesus, that his grace and his grace alone is the only thing that can right what is wrong. And so, Father, be with us now and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I've ever had a sermon where every introduction I tried to write seemed inappropriate or didn't apply. But this passage is that passage. In a sense, it doesn't need illustrations. The narrative itself and described here will absolutely captivate you. And it will leave you shocked and more puzzled than you began. At the same time, this is how God chooses to reveal his word, himself, and who we are as his people. So with that as a backdrop, let's dive in. Because the first thing that we're going to look at is sin left unchecked leads to disaster. We already read in chapter 1 that there was no king in Israel. A Levite had a concubine who was a concubine was a female servant who served through bearing children and added to the number of the family. In a sense, she was a sex slave brought into the family, and the Levite, the priest of God, now has one. And we end up, that's the beginning. That's where we start. There was no king in Israel. We end up in verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. And then her husband arose and went after her. It's odd that they would use husband, but but she was not a wife in the typical Hebrew sense. He went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. So he goes and to get his concubine back. She basically runs away, and so Bethlehem is well south of Ephraim, and he goes to get her back, and he stays there with her father 3 days. And on the fourth day, he arose early in the morning to leave, and the girl's father actually tries to get him to stay by giving him more and more hospitality. No, stay here, let's eat, let's drink. And so he stays there another day. And then the girl's father again tries to get him to stay the next day and the next day. And you might be saying, well, this is kind of an odd ritual. You know, this father showing hospitality to this man and trying to get him to stay in his home. Well, you could say he doesn't want his daughter to leave, but I think the writer of Judges is showing this to set up a contrast to what's about to happen in the nation of Israel. He sets up the stage of typical hospitality in the ancient day. It wasn't like you and I do hospitality, you know, like, hey, come over for dessert and, you know, leave before the kids go down. You know, they like, hey, come over, hang out, stay in my house, you know. Here's a basin to wash your feet. Here's food. Stay here and dwell with our family. And so setting up that stage serves as quite a contrast to what we're going to read next. Skip down to verse 10. So that whole thing happened. And in verse 10 of chapter 19, but the man would not spend the night. That's the Levite. Okay, finally he said, all right. He rose up
and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, you'll understand why I'm pronouncing it that way in a second. The day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come, let's turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." Okay? So Jebus, later became known as Jerusalem, was a Jebusite city. It was a foreign city. They had not driven those people out when they came into the land, and it was still owned and still controlled by people that were not Israelites. And so the Levite scoffs at the idea of staying the night in the city of foreigners. That'd be dangerous. You know, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to stay there, and I'm going to press on to Gibeah, because it was the city of the Benjaminites. Go down to verse 15, second half of 15. "And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night." Okay, so he said, "All right, I'm not going to Jebus, but I'm going to press on to Gibeah." And he goes in, he stops in that city. It's in the territory of Benjamin. And what does he do? He has to sit in the open square looking for someone to take him in for the night. So what do we just see? This contrast of the hospitality of this man. Now he goes into this city, and nobody takes him in. No hospitality for him was in this city. Look at verse 16. It says, "And behold, an old man who was coming from his work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim." That's where this guy was going back to. "And so he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjaminites." Okay? So you're like, what in the world does that mean? It means that a guy from Ephraim is now traveling and hanging out in Gibeah. He's the only guy who will take this man in and show him hospitality. So this entire city of people, in the ancient day, this was normal. A traveler would come through and people would take them in and care for them and their family and give feed to their donkeys. So this sojourner, this guy traveling, is the only one that would bring him in. And then we get down to verse 18. "And he said to him," this is the Levite speaking back to the man who hosted him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." So the traveler comes in and feeds his donkeys. The traveler is the one that allows him to wash his feet. The traveler feeds this family. You might be saying, all right, this is not all that shocking. We haven't gotten to anything that we would send our children out for. But a lack of hospitality is one thing, but things absolutely start to derail at this point in this narrative. Pick up in verse 22. "As they were making their hearts merry," basically they're hanging out, they were enjoying this man's hospitality, "behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" That is a reference in the Bible for sexual activity. "And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold," like this is a better solution, "behold, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine, and let me bring them out to you now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, and so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine laying on the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. I thought this city was a city of the fellow Israelites. It would be a whole lot better than the city of the Jebusites. It is a city of his fellow people. And this is what has happened in a city in Israel. And if you're reading that and you're saying, this sounds familiar. This sounds familiar to something else I remember from Genesis. It is very familiar. And I think the point of the book of Judges is that God's people have become Sodom and Gomorrah. Because to know him is the Old Testament term for sexual relations. The men of Gibeah are asking for the Levite to come out so they can abuse him through the night. It mirrors the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. We're not going to read it now. You can go back and see the parallels between these two passages. There's 24 expressions in Genesis 19 that are also used in this passage in the book of Judges. Slight minor variance in grammar, but 24 expressions are similar. Do you think the writer of Judges, which comes much later, is purposely helping Israel to see the depth of the depravity and the sin of their own hearts? Because it overlaps where Lot, back in Genesis 19, took two travelers in that happened to be angels of the Lord. He gives them food and allows them to wash their feet. Then the men of Sodom surround the house. They demand the visitors so they can commit homosexual gang rape against them. And the host protests Lot. He says, no, 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 no. But a substitute female is offered, or in this case, handed over. It's like two very, very, very similar passages. Horrific things. You know what the only difference between Sodom, Gomorrah, and Israel is? Is that in Sodom, Gomorrah, it didn't happen. It does in the nation of Israel. That rape never occurred in Sodom. Only the threat. The same advance, but those men were struck with blindness, stopping them. This host does not give them what they want, offers his daughter, offers his concubine. Basically, a good translation of that verse in verse 24 is, do to them what is good in your eyes. Remember what area and judges were in? They did whatever is right in their own eyes. They refused his counteroffer. And then in verse 25, they grab the concubine and throw him out. And it just says he. It's ambiguous. If you're reading through the Hebrew, reading through English, it's ambiguous who threw her out. Was it the master of the house, the host, or was it the Levite? It doesn't say. Now, the Levite later describes it, but as you're reading this as a historical narrative, your jaw as an Israelite ought to be on the ground. Either way, she was sacrificed for their safety. Horrific things in the nation of Israel, but I wish it stopped. I wish it stopped with verse 27, but it doesn't. Verse 28. He said, the Levite said to her as he walks out and sees her, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Verse 29. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now we're at the point of just sick and twisted. And this is in God's word. Why is this in God's word? Why is he describing his people like this? This callous nature, a Levite priest who is unclean to be around a dead body, then picks up his concubine and divides her body and sends it around Israel. He's trying to have it be a wake-up call, but this is just a train wreck just happening over and over and over. What is the response in verse 30 as the people get this stuff? As they receive this message, so to speak. And all who saw it said, Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. How should we respond? We're now years later. How do we respond to such a stark passage? This is the nation of Israel, God's chosen covenant people. And I think we in the church, as we are downstream of God's covenant people, I think we feel that we are immune from this kind of stuff. This could never happen in the church. This only happens out in the world. And I think we are fooling ourselves to not see that God's people are just as prone to being led astray by our own hearts and into sin than the rest of the world. We are fools if we think that for a second. This idea of depravity, we've used that word multiple times this week, or this service. This idea of depravity is the depth of human sin that takes root in it. Remember, before God was going to destroy the earth, and this is not on screen, God was going to destroy the earth with flood with Noah. What was the rationale as he looked at the people of the world? What did he say in Genesis 6, verse 5? He said, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That the depravity of the human heart left unchecked will lead to disaster. Now, I would imagine that your initial move is to say, "Well, I'm not like that." Because honestly, we've not heard that story in our people or in the midst of the church culture of Columbia. That's not our story. And our tendency is to distance ourselves, to say, "No, no, no, no. The depravity in my heart, it doesn't go to that depth." Would you please ask yourself, ask the Spirit of God to reveal, in what ways are you living in a way that is unyielded to the move of God? Because we have a culture that is rampant with sexuality and pornography. Yeah, this act might not happen in time and space in our cul-de-sac or our next-door neighbor, but our society is very fine with watching it and even saying it's good. And before we say, "Oh, that's just the world," that same move grips so many people inside of the church. The depravity of our hearts and then the foolishness of convincing ourselves that we're okay, that left unchecked will lead to absolute disaster. Because what's really interesting is Israel actually has a shining moment here for a few verses. They actually do okay in the beginning of chapter 20 because they actually respond. And what sin does is when we see it, sin calls God's people to purity. If you've ever been around and, you know, to hear of evil of that kind, it ought to change the way that you view life. Linda and I are right now, we're walking with a couple, not in this church, and we've been walking with them over the last few months. And it was discovered that there was a 5-year pattern of unfaithfulness among one of the partners in this marriage. Unknown to everyone, it came out. And as we listen, as we counsel with this couple, as we hear and see the devastation that's played out in this marriage and this family, we inevitably take stock of our own marriage and take stock of our own lives and ask the question, does anything reside that deep in my heart that I am unyielding and unwilling to relinquish to the Lord? Seeing the devastating effects of sin ought to call us to purity. And what do the people of Israel first do is they seek the Lord. This is crazy. They actually get something right here. Verse 20, the first 11 verses. Let's just quickly read this narrative. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That's basically Dan. Remember, they went way north. Beersheba is all the way south. From north to south, everybody in Israel came out, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah, which is just on the border between Benjamin and Ephraim. And the chiefs of all the people And all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now, the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. And so I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do in Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, kind of a draft, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. And so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Wow, a shining moment in Israel. They would actually move against the depravity in their midst. They gathered together before the Lord, and they responded strongly against sin that was among them. And that's what brings us, that they then dealt with the sin that was among them, and really it's a call to us to deal with sin that is among you. Look at verses 12 and the first half of 13 of chapter 20. "And the tribe of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What evil is this that has taken place among you?'" Verse 13, "Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." In our day, we don't exactly handle church discipline that way. We don't have a corporal punishment. But I think the move of God's people is the same, that we ought never be light on sin, our own or anyone's. We can't be. We just saw what unchecked sin can lead to. And this is where it's sobering. How can someone like me and the elders of this church, who ourselves are grappling with sin struggles of our own, then be called to challenge somebody who is in sin? You see the dichotomy, the difficult dichotomy? In sin yourself, yet called to call somebody out of theirs. But yeah, that's exactly what God calls leaders of God, of his church, to do. To not just allow anything to go. To not just let anybody go as they want to. Do life as they see fit or what is right in their own eyes. But it is to humbly repent and do business with God in our own hearts, knowing that we're not perfect, knowing we are not sinless, knowing we have issues upon issue of our own, but we lay them before the Lord. And yet we call our brother back, not to a life of perfection, but to a life of repentance before God. It's not that we are the judge and jury that look and say, "Oh, everybody's doing bad stuff." No, our people responded in responding in repentance and humility before their God that they are in need of salvation. That's what we are calling God's people to. Now, admittedly, our approach is much different than Judges chapter 20. We don't go to war against somebody. But our call, just like theirs, is not to ignore rebellion against God. He calls us to move into people's lives and challenge ourselves and other people with the truth of God's word. What does Jesus say when this happens, when you do it and actually the person responds and hears? Jesus says, "You have won your brother over." Then it's over. It's done. The beautiful picture of God's people coming alongside of each other. So there's a sense where they are horrified by what's going on in their country and they move against it. But really, this is what's really sad. As much as they move against it, the the tribe of Benjamin then tries to protect the city of Gibeah. Look at the second half of 13 in chapter 20. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And when the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go, and the people came out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Remember, just like Ehud before. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. These were great warriors. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war as well. There was civil war in Israel. Isn't that staggering? I mean, just kind of like, just picture this. You got Moses, promised land, come out, you go into Egypt, or come out of Egypt, you go, you know, you're gonna take the promised land, God's gonna give it to you. God is faithful, he's a covenant God, you're gonna serve him, he's gonna land flowing with milk and honey. And here they are in civil war against each other, Benjamin against the rest of the 11 tribes of Israel. One commentary was just reflecting on this. And what was the biggest threat for the nation of Israel? Was it self? If I was going to ask you, what's the biggest threat to the well-being of anyone in your family? I would imagine if before this sermon and before we're talking about it here, if we would poll people, you know, most of us would point to something in our culture that would be the biggest threat to people in our family. A pressure of our culture, some kind of influence, a certain person in our culture, a certain type of media that we would watch. What about the church? What's the biggest threat to the church? Let's look at Grace Point. What's the biggest threat to Grace Point? Again, we might point at the changing culture around us or even the lack of family values in our world. If we're going to apply the book of Judges in any way, what's the biggest threat to our families and to us as a church? Us, our own sin. Our own sin being our hardness of our hearts being unwilling to lay it before the Lord and confess it to each other. That we are the biggest threat to what God is doing here. We are the biggest threat to our families even if we are not softened before the Lord asking for his grace to wash over us. And that ought to drive you to beg for something, to beg for God's mercy on our church and beg for God's mercy on your family. That we would collectively repent of our sin because our tendency is to pretend that everything is just fine when life underneath is absolutely eroding. And that move of hiding that erosion is how you get to Judges 19. Because what happens next is 400,000 people go up against Benjamin. They fail two times. And then finally, a third time, Israel sets an ambush and prevails, killing 25,000 men of Benjamin. And then they get to the end of chapter 20 in verses 47 to 48. And this is important. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon and remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, man and beast, and all that they found, and all of the towns that they had found, they set on fire. Okay, so basically their point is to wipe Benjamin off the planet, but yet 600 guys escaped to the mountains. It's interesting, the pronounced judgment that was on the rest of the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out is now pronounced and actually brought on the people of God in the tribe of Benjamin. And so what happens next in 21 is staggering. So they kind of got like a move against sin in their own midst in chapter 20, but chapter 21 we see that sin is really trying to remove God from his throne. Okay, it's not just bad behavior, it's trying to take God off the throne. That's what sin really is, and that's what happens in the aftermath of this. Verses 1 through 3 of 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And what do we see? We see empathetic hearts of the people of Israel. They about wiped them off the face of the planet. And they're weeping over that, wondering what's going on. Empathy is good. You ever been around somebody that has, just tremendous consequences falling in their life? You know, your heart going out to them, not just to say, oh, it's okay what you did. No, when your heart goes out to them in their struggle, that's a good thing. But what are they asking is, how do they help their countrymen? Look at verses 4 through 7. And the next day, the people rose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come, up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. And so they're faced with this conundrum, right? So they've got 600 guys and no women left, because basically the tribe was wiped off the planet. How do we get wives for these guys? But we just promised we can't give our daughters as wives to them. Kick in the depravity of Israel again. How do we get them wives? Because empathy is good, but empathy ought never circumvent God's discipline on someone's life. Look at verse 8. And this is what they said. What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Okay, so there was one tribe that didn't show up. And so now they had this great idea. Hey, we can go wipe them off and take away their young women who are able to be married and give them as wives. And that's in fact what they do. They go and they wipe Jabesh Gilead off the face of the planet. And they take 400 young virgins who had never been married, and they give them to these 600 warriors of Benjamin. But they're still 200 wives short. So, all right, how do we get around this oath that we made before God? How do we get around this? Look at verse 13 and 15. Well, this is the peace offering, because they want to bring these guys back. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were out at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So they had compassion on them, but they still couldn't figure out how to get more wives. And their solution takes a very twisted form. This is the elders of Israel. This is the leaders of Israel. This is what they came up with. Verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel, yet we cannot give them wives from our own daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. And so they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us Because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to him, else you would be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. And then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So this is the leaders of Israel. We need 600 wives. Let's wipe out one kind of city and take the young women that have never been married. But then let's we need 200 wives. Let's kidnap 200 young girls that are dancing at the festival. Let's kidnap them and give them to the people of Benjamin. Yeah, that's a much better plan. Rather than just allowing the consequences that God seems to have brought into their life, allow those things to stand. The elders authorized the kidnapping of 200 girls in order to help the men who defended the people who had gang-raped and murdered a young woman. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea and wonderful leadership. Israel is in such disarray that even when fathers or brothers would come to protest, they had no recourse. Their daughters were kidnapped, and the ones who did it are standing right in front of them, and there was nothing they could do. What are we supposed to think about this? How do we respond to this as we read it? Well, how did the author of Judges respond to all this mess? Last verse of the book, it's a very dark verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sin left unchecked, unrepentant, leads to disastrous things. And this book, this chapter, this whole thing should disturb you. Our own sin should disturb us. If you're not disturbed by your own sin, that's what should terrify you. Because Israel was very comfortable in a way of living contrary to what God was calling them to do. And what does it leave you with? It leaves you with a longing. What do you want? If you're reading through this and you just end on that verse, what do you want? You want someone to come and set this right, don't you? Israel is longing somebody to come and set this right. There was no king in Israel. They are longing for a king. They are longing for a king like David who would come and honor the Lord. In a sense, a pass-through, because David is not the ultimate king. They're longing for a king who would come and rule and reign and love them and restore what is broken in the nation of Israel, what is broken in the people of God. They are longing for a savior. They are longing for the one who says, King Jesus, come and set this right. Because if you are one who right now is all of a sudden come face to face with your sin, and you are left with that only, that is a dark picture. But that's not the story of the Bible. It is to bring you face to face with the ways that you go your own way, the ways that you live what is right in your own eyes, but then to bring you to rest and long for and trust in King Jesus, who is the one who sets that stuff right, is the one who suffered the penalty that this deserves. He bore for our sin. And so if you're right now one that has all of a sudden come face to face with your sin, the ways that you walk away from God, and that maybe an awareness like you've never known before, the call is right here. The call is to come and rest on Jesus alone for your salvation. If you know him, it is to come back and humbly lay yourself before him, that you are in desperate need of his grace yet again, his forgiveness, his restoring power. The move of the book of Judges ought to lead us straight back to the feet of Jesus and the foot of the cross, because he suffered what we so deserve, what his people so deserve, so that he might be able to show us his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, it seems like we've run a marathon in looking at these chapters. So, Father, I pray that you bring us face to face with who we are. God, a stark picture of how bad it can get in the church, in your people. Father, I pray that we would never get to the point where we think we have it together
or that we are hardened to your move in our lives. Father, that you would bring us to a place of repentance before you, laying our sin before you, being disturbed over it. And then, God, in that, we're able to find healing and forgiveness in the grace of Jesus at the cross. Father, because what our sin deserves, Jesus bore. So, God, I pray that you would do radical work in our hearts this morning as we looked at a very stark passage. God, I pray that you would help us to see that we are not immune from the tendency to move away from you. It's rampant and can be rampant in the midst of God's people. God, use this however you see fit. Holy Spirit, would you convict? Would you restore? Would you heal? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing of our last closing song, let's sing the song, Your Great Name, has a wonderful bridge in it. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Stand and worship as we close our service.